Well, you can memorize the Bible and master the confessions. You can know and rightly divide every point of doctrine and biblical teaching. But if you use that knowledge and so-called wisdom to belittle your fellow believers, James tells us that that kind of wisdom is earthly and demonic. On the program today, we're covering the second half of James chapter 3, wherein he has us take a hard look at the attitude we bring to our faith. He warns us about the bitter envy and selfish ambition that we sometimes try to disguise as religious zeal. And he gives us a harsh diagnosis of that mindset. Again, today on the program, we open up James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and we will see how the gospel changes our hearts and shapes us into people who sow a harvest of peace. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, May the 12th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. This program is brought to you by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. James writes to us in our section today, we're covering all the way through 4, chapter 10, by the way, and he tells us about, well, wisdom that is pure and peaceable and full of mercy and good fruits. That's the wisdom of the gospel of Jesus. Well, our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation work to translate and distribute faithful Lutheran books around the world so that this same heavenly wisdom reaches people in their own heart languages. So to learn more about their good works, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. There you can also get information about how they can help you with your own outreach efforts. That again is lhfmissions, with an S on the end, .org. All right, let's get right to the guest. Joining us today is a friend of the program, the Reverend John Lukomsky. He's Pastor Emeritus, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, which is also right here on KFUO Radio. Pastor Lukomsky, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Yes, good to be back with you, Pastor Boo. In fact, we just left your neck of the woods.
We were up
in Minnesota in Northfield for a confirmation a week ago, and then Mother's Day this last week, and we returned back here to the St. Louis area. And I must say, it's cold up there in Minnesota. I think 4 or 5 of the nights we were there got below freezing. But now it's stinking hot down here, so there is no happy middle ground.
It's starting to get better here. Like, it's 68 degrees. It'll be a high of 74, I think, today. You know, the board operator was just asking me about, I bought a car. It's a little convertible. And I swear that's the only reason why it's been so cold is because I bought that darn car. But, you know, I think I'm getting into the 2 weeks out of the whole year I'll be able to actually use it here in Minnesota. So I'm pretty excited.
That's right. Enjoy it for the 2 weeks. If you don't mind asking, what did you get? What did you get?
Well, it is a BMW 228i. But it's 11 years old, for the record.
It's
a nice little car. It's almost like a go-kart, I have to admit. It has a little four-cylinder. It barely sips gas, which is really important right now with the gas prices. But I am getting plenty of flack from parishioners. I had one guy come up. He and his wife also drive a little convertible. There's a Buick, and he said, Pastor, am I going to see you going topless this week? You know, so they're already giving me a hard time about it in good fun.
Well, Pastor Boo, I had years ago, I had a Mazda Miata, and I just loved that little convertible. However, you couldn't even drive it down here in the wintertime. It would not go up a hill if it was icy at all. So I thought, well, that's hardly practical for a pastor to have a car that he can't get around. But I'm sure you have a backup vehicle.
Oh, yes. We have a Buick for normal all-wheel drive stuff. This was just to do visits in the summer. But it's funny you bring up the Miata because, you know, it's a small car, you know, and we're guys. So people, you know, they give you a hard time. I pulled up in this one, kind of the same. And someone says, hey, is that your daughter's car? But you
know
what?
They're fun, though.
I love it.
They're fun, aren't they? Yeah.
They are. I used to have a Jeep Wrangler, and I think that's probably my favorite. But frankly, I just can't afford one. But anyway. Well, we have James today. We're actually covering, I misspoke in the opening, we're covering James 13 through 18 and then 4 through verse 10. having finished the first half, or actually, I guess, most of James yesterday. Before we get into the text, though, would you go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer?
Oh, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't just hear these words and they'd go in one ear and not the other. Because obviously the emphasis here is that something has to happen to us in our heart. Something has to change us right down to our very nitty gritty. And of course, we know the only thing that can do that is the wonderful gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and rose again for us. So help us to hear these words so that we might indeed love as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, brother, what's on the docket for today? What do you think about the text that we're getting ready to cover?
Well, I'm glad you give me that opening, because I'm going to give you permission to treat me as a hostile witness. Okay.
It's only taken me 3 years to not try to start the study with you first, so I'm just handing the reins over.
Well, see, the thing is, they should have warned you when my name came up in the middle of James, because I frankly don't like the book of James. I've established that in my 20 odd years that I've been there. I'm not even sure that it really deserves to be in the Bible. And I know this is going to get all kinds of people worked up. But yeah, you probably addressed that issue, the fact that this is part of the antilegomena. Has that come up previously in your discussions?
We talked briefly about prolegomena and antilegomena, but everybody was on the pro side. Maybe, or I know it's well, antilegomena. But everybody was in favor of this particular antilegomenon book being in. But I'd like to hear your reasoning so folks can grow from the difference of opinions.
Okay. Well, it's not to say that this book doesn't have really fine things to teach us, and we will see that today. But the problem is, this is what Luther says. I'm just quoting Luther, that it doesn't drive Christ. That's the German, the word that he used. That there's no mention of the crucifixion, no mention of his resurrection. I'll just give you a clear contrast. Sure. John, in his epistle, also condemns sin, and he does a great job of doing it, even as James will do it as we go into this text. But then he immediately continues by saying about the fact, but if you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar, but if you are, we have an advocate. We have one who's brought us forgiveness, and this is Jesus Christ. I think it's also interesting that basically whoever this author is, whether it is James, the brother of Jesus, or someone else, he quotes Peter. In fact, we'll have those verses about being humble and about resisting the devil. It's almost a direct quote from Peter's letter. But after Peter says those things, he immediately brings us back to Jesus Christ as the one that makes all of this possible for us, where you just don't have that in James. He's got all these commandments, all these imperatives, but he really doesn't bring us back to the source and the strength and the power that enables us to change the way we are. So that would be my biggest concern. And you know what? It's my concern because I hate to say it as a retired guy. I get to hear a lot of sermons because I end up going to a lot of different churches. And I often hear that in the sermons too, that they were really good about telling people what they need to do. And yet I don't know that we're always really good about making it so crystal clear that we don't really need to do anything to get God's love and forgiveness. In fact, it's just the opposite. Because we have all of that freely in Jesus Christ, now we are also people that can go out and freely love those that are around us. So that would be my biggest concern.
Sure. And I think it's a valid concern insofar as the only if it was such that the only witness that anyone ever had about Christ, Christianity, and what it means to be a Christian was James. So if that's all you had, then I think James would very likely leave you wanting. At the same time, I don't know, and I guess what we've been talking about is, and I guess we're granting some benefit to James here, that he presupposes that his hearers know the things that you're talking about. And one of the things that I've had from hosting the show, and I'm sure you had from hosting your own show and certainly your years of experience, is sometimes when you talk with folks and you want to talk about theology, maybe even get a little deeper, Sometimes they'll resort to just saying, well, it's all about Jesus, or at the end of the day, Christ died for our sins, or, well, it's, you know, we just want to talk about the gospel. And I know that's not you, but so many people use that as sort of a, almost like a defense mechanism to not really wrestle with the next step, so to speak. You know, since Christ has given us a new life, what does that look like? And does every conversation about Christianity need to kind of boil down to, well, Jesus died for you? I mean, even when we proclaim Christ's death and resurrection in sermons, we do so in a multitude of ways. For instance, we speak of Christ as victor, you know, one who's victorious over sin, death, and Satan. Or we'll proclaim the same message as Christ's vicar, the one who took our place on the cross and took our punishment. So I think there's room for sure to talk about Christianity and what it means to be a Christian without having to sort of hedge our bets by saying, but of course, all of this comes from the Holy Spirit, or but of course, we're forgiven, but of course, we don't have to work our way into heaven. And I appreciate your point of view, and I'm glad you're bringing it up. But it's kind of like what I said when we first started this series. You know, I think that Lutherans particularly are very concerned about, you know, going over into works righteousness, and as well we should be. In the same way, we would want to also be concerned about the sort of gospel liberalism where it's like, well, because Jesus died for you, it doesn't matter how you live or what you do. But I think that we've been preaching for so long from our pulpits that, you know, you can't work your way into heaven. We fail to notice that we aren't packed full of people that are trying to work their way into heaven. We aren't packed with people who feel pressure from the church and the authorities to be these perfect Christians, or they're going to suffer in purgatory or perhaps even hell. I think we have a lot of people who are saying, I believe in Jesus, and I believe that he died for my sins, and I believe I'm forgiven, but what next? The only people who are telling me how to live are people like Oprah and influencers and everything else. So I think James has its place for sure.
Yeah, and I wouldn't deny that it has its place. And of course, all of this reminds us that the way is narrow, Jesus says. And that's the constant problem. There's these ditches. And one ditch is, as you said, and it is a problem, especially amongst the more liberal churches, where it says, well, God loves you, so it doesn't matter what you do, which, of course, well, no, that's no, that's not right. Of course, God has a will for us, and it's a good will for us. And that's why we follow it, not because it's something we have to do in order to gain anything, but we do it because God wouldn't give us these commandments if he didn't want what is best for us, right? I mean, look at the Ten Commandments. Sure. Doing that is going to be healthy for us. It'll be healthy for everybody around us. Those commandments aren't issued by a God who wants to boss us around as if God would have to boss people around. He's God. He doesn't boss anybody. He's the one in charge. But I my own experience has been just the opposite, that people do assume. They do assume everybody knows about Jesus. And you know what? I think the problem is actually goes back to the fact we haven't preached the law really well. I think that's maybe a part of the problem too. So you're right. Oh, yeah. We've got a bunch of people that aren't worried about how much works they have to do. They understand that. But I don't know that they fully, truly grasp how sinful they really are. And so, yeah, they're coming to church, but it's what you do. Right, that's what you're a good Christian. You come to church. We understand that. It's not going to save us, but it's what. No. You come to church because you're a damn sinner, and if you really right. looked at things through that understanding, you would be amazed at everything you have and realize, wow, this is all God's grace and mercy, because I don't deserve a single thing. So I think we failed in both cases. I don't think we preached the law strong enough, and then again. Then the gospel becomes weak, because again, it is just some kind of a phrase, you know, oh yeah, Jesus loves you. Whereas, no, once you understand you're a sinner, wow, Jesus loves me. That's impressive. That's almost impossible to believe, but okay, it's what he says to me in his word. It's what he says to me in his sacrament. It's what he said to me when I was baptized. So.
Oh, I can absolutely get on board with you with the comment. In fact, it was the subject of my sermon, which is also law-based for what it's worth. I do think that we assume that people know who Jesus is in terms of our evangelism. When, you know, when we go out and we want to share Christ with people, we don't really start at the basics. We don't even head into the Old Testament. We just assume that they kind of know these things, or our people themselves, frankly, don't know. And I do think that's super important. Yeah, I think if James were a sermon and I were grading the sermon, or I wrote it and someone was grading me, I think it would get, you know, a poorer grade if it only included what James includes. Again, I'm not sure. I think it part of the canon. I think it does fit. But we do have some verses to get through today. And I certainly think that I think he's speaking a little bit to the very conversation that we've been having. So let's start right off with, let's talk about the rest of 3. I'm going to read 13 through 18, and let's see where the Holy Spirit takes us. James chapter 3, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So brother James, he's been talking about the destructive power of the tongue. You know, James had some pretty scary things to say, right? The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, set on fire by hell. No human being can tame it. And he left us in the law, right? He left us saying we have the inability to control what comes out of our mouths. Of course, he's speaking to beloved brethren, brothers brought together by our shared faith in Christ. And so now he's turning to the destructive power of the tongue in terms of how can it be used well, and in another some more examples of how it's not. And that is to be wise, especially in the things that you say, doesn't really show up in like being victorious in debates with people or some sort of theological scorecard, but meekness. I know you've experienced this, Pastor. You know, often the person who's trying to tell you the loudest or showing you the most how smart and intelligent and wise they are typically aren't those things, or at least not the most in the room as they might suspect. I see that behind what he's saying here.
And you know, I want to go back to the comments you made at the very beginning of this episode, sure. because I really could identify with that. But one of the things that we Lutherans are really proud about is about how good we are at doctrine. And we are. I don't think anybody can beat us in terms of understanding a systematic presentation of what the Bible teaches. We are A. If we're giving grades out here, I think we'd be A+ in terms of doctrine. But agreed. I think James he's kind of poking at our hearts here and saying, yeah, all right, that's true. But if it comes out of jealousy and selfish ambition, if that's where it's coming from, well, then that's no matter how good it is, it's still all worldly. It's still from the flesh. And see, these words now they cut me to heart. Here's the problem, Pastor. Just wait until you retire, and you got to go around and listen to other people preach. Okay. And you know what? I'm sure it was the same for you. In seminary, we are trained to be critical. Because we're the doctrinaires, right? We're the guys that know how to analyze, and that's the problem. I go and I find myself, oh, I didn't think that was well said. Oh, I'm not sure that comes from the Bible, and of course, the message probably is filled with things that are important for me to hear. Again, the law that condemns my sinful flesh, and of course, the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. But so, see, James, you're making me uncomfortable here. You're making me real uncomfortable because I wonder how much the criticism that I'm making is actually because of jealousy. I'm thinking, boy, I'd like to have that church. I wish I could be the pastor here. I wish I was, you know. So it's very hard-hitting law. The problem that concerns me is, you know, John hits me with that law and then immediately speaks to me about the love of Jesus Christ, right? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even better is what Peter says. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's from 1 Peter 5:10, which I believe James is actually quoting here. And I'm thinking, well, James, why don't you do that? You've knocked me down. Why don't you immediately come back and remind me, here's the thing that will change that, that will reverse that, that will give me the peace that you're talking about here, but you never tell me what the peace is. See? So that's my criticism of James. Although, in all fairness, see, when you get to the last chapter, he does have some really good words about God's love and forgiveness. And of course, he starts with one of the best passages in all the Bible, that all good gifts come from above. Because is that not the heart of what you and I believe? That God is just a God who gives good stuff. That's what he does. Even the struggles and trials ultimately will be working for our good. But James, how can you leave me hanging here with this business about those who sow peace who will make peace, when you haven't told me how can I be at peace, when you've just told me the truth about how jealous.
In good fun, let me push back.
Okay.
So, sure. How do you know he's leaving you hanging?
Well, because there's nothing here.
But how do you know there should be something more?
Well, because I've heard it elsewhere.
Right. I think James also understands that the people to whom he's writing also know the gospel, and they know. So when he says from above, for instance, wisdom from above, he doesn't have to articulate, well, by above, I don't mean the sky or the clouds. I mean from God. And by God, I mean the God of the Old Testament. And by the God of the Old Testament, I mean the one that's fulfilled in Jesus. So he is expecting his hearers, for sure, to know a little bit about the gospel. And so whether James should be treated as a Waltherian gospel or law in its fullest severity and gospel in its full sweetness sermon, or whether it should be a handbook for living the Christian life to those who are being persecuted and otherwise have the gospel and are kind of even asking demands, how do I live? I think that we, and when you listen to a sermon, I think you can be critical of it because you know what good sermons make for. And so I think that it's perfectly reasonable to say, as I said earlier, if all James was what someone had access to with the scriptures, then that's why it's antilegomena. That's why some of the churches were like, yeah, we're not sure, because alone, certainly, it wouldn't be the full revelation of the truth. But then again, we could say that about a lot of books in the Bible.
Well, what other book would you say that about in the Bible?
Well, there's some books of the Bible don't even mention God.
Well, that's true. Now you're talking Old Testament stuff.
I would
different
tolerate
God wrote
that the new, huh?
In the Old Testament, yeah. Well, I'm just saying, but the New Testament is all about bringing us Jesus Christ. And so if that doesn't predominate in the text, then I would say, like Luther says, I think Luther says, yeah, there's a lot of good things here, but he's not up to the task. That's what Luther says. And I would agree. And the assumption that people already know that, I'm thinking, wow, that's a big assumption to make, because I know people that have been Christians for years and years and years, and because they haven't really heard the law, they haven't really understand they're sinners. No, they really haven't heard the gospel either. And I guess that's what bothers me, because this is decent law. I won't, like I said, it cuts me to the heart. But when I'm cut to the heart, I'm waiting then to hear that, okay, we can deal with this, because you don't need to take care of it in order to get God to love you. That's already established. He's the giver God. But now let him actually do even more than what you thought. Not only forgive you, but actually change your life. But do you hear James say that? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that at all. He just tells us, and he gives us all these commandments, but he doesn't tell us, here's the thing that will make this a reality in your life. So, like I said, consider me a hostile witness. I know I am. I always have been. And every time I come back to James, I think, oh, maybe I'm going to find something that'll make me feel better. And like I say, this time when I read through, I thought, okay, James, you do have. In fact, we've got a really great gospel statement coming up in the next section, but it's just, it doesn't predominate. It's like, well, anyway, we could go on and on about this, but I agree with what he's saying. Yeah, we should be those that sow peace. I just wish you would tell me now how that's possible, because I'm not a very peaceful guy. I am a jealous, selfish guy. You've hit it on the head, James. That's exactly what I am. But how do I change that?
Oh, sure. Exactly. No, yeah. I see, you know, I hold to, you know, the apology article. What is it? Four. You know, Melanchthon writes, how much better does James teach who does not omit faith or present love in preference to faith, but retains faith so that justification in Christ may not be excluded as the propitiator? And Luther, who also speaks well of James, preaches from it, calls James the apostle in 1536 in a sermon that he preached on James. I guess we would definitely have to agree to disagree that even Luther, Melanchthon, and the reformers didn't see James as also pointing to Christ. But in terms of the text that's on the page, right, this is not the spiritual wisdom that comes down from above, but that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So I agree that this is definitely law for our church body, because we are, as we're talking about grades, A+ in systematics, A+. In fact, as someone who is less emotionally motivated, more motivated by logic, I found great peace in having the Word of God systematized in such a way that it can be apprehended by me. And of course, it's not the systematics that does it, but the Holy Spirit working in my heart. I know that from elsewhere. And here, I think he's saying the same thing, right? But the wisdom from above, from God, is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason. And so open to reason for me isn't to say it's reasonable to change doctrine or to, you know, hear other people's points of views in order to see if we want to update the Bible. But I'm sure you would agree, open to reason means the way in which you deal with people, to do it reasonably, like you and I are doing, right? We have a little bit of a point of disagreement, but we talk about it, we engage with one another, and we do so full of mercy and, you know, good fruits of the Spirit. And I think that's what, at least in context, this particular section is calling us to say that do not think that by wisdom, even that which is, you know, based on God's word, is that what saves you? You know, James, the one who says you need to show good works, is sitting here telling us, yeah, but, you know, your good works can't save you any more than all of your knowledge of the Bible.
And I agree with what you said there, especially about being open to reason, because see, that's, Now we're pushing the ditch on the other side, and we're the people who would say, well, see, there you go. As long as we love each other, then what does it matter that you say that right. The Lord is not present in the supper, and I say that he is present? And of course, well, no, that's not right either. When you have a clear revelation of God's word, that's God's word. That's not my word to discuss or argue about what it says. It's what God says. We've run into a couple that were going around town handing out flyers. They're starting a Bible study in town, and we just happened to encounter them on the street as we were walking. So I started talking to them, and I was surprised at how much we agreed with. But I said, I bet you money that you were not going to agree on the Lord's Supper. And he said, oh, yeah, you know, we don't believe in that transubstantiation stuff. And I said, well, we don't believe in that either, but we do believe in the real presence. And I said, you know, it's what Jesus says. This is my body. This is my blood. And I noticed that got his attention, because he was coming from a body that says, we want to teach what the scripture says. And I think for just a moment, he realized, oh, wait a second, that is what the Bible says. So are we now the ones that are altering the words of God to fit our style? We talked about baptism too. And this is what he said to me. This had to be the Lord directing him, because he said, well, you know, baptism doesn't save you. And I said, well, you know, I think that's what Peter said, baptism does not save you. And I could see that made him think that, okay, wait a second. I believe that the Bible is the word of God. I believe what it says is true. So maybe I now have to rethink what I've been taught, because it is what the Bible says. So I agree with you there. We don't want to go off to that and say, well, I love you, you love me, we don't care. But on the other hand, yeah, I still think Well, it's what Luther says. He says he knows what he needs to do, but he's not up to the task. And by the way, just if I could throw out a quote from Luther here, because I looked at this, I said, well, he doesn't really talk about Jesus. And then, well, maybe like you said, maybe you're right. Maybe I'm just missing something. But here's what Luther says. He names Christ several times. However, he teaches nothing about him, but only speaks of general faith in God. Now, it is the office of the true apostle to preach of the passion and resurrection and office of Christ and to lay the foundation for faith in him. So I thought, okay, well, maybe I'm not crazy. Well, I could be, but other people read this and see that there's something lacking too. And again, you're right. Thank God James isn't the only book we have in the New Testament. And I think that's why it's stuck there at the end, because you really do have to have all the rest of it. And then, yeah, I think there's things we can learn from James, just like I learned today that I'm kind of a selfish, a jealous guy. Yeah, that's a truth. So
well, that's all of us, brother. You know how it works. We're way over the break. So Dan's already yelling at me, I'm sure. So let's go ahead and take it. Folks, James just told us that there are two kinds of wisdom. One of them's from hell. He told you the wise person is often the quiet one and the loud one operating on demonic fuel. He's going to ask us where all these fights come from. Well, he already knows the answer, so stay with us and we'll learn it too in chapter 4. See you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. I'm joined today by the Reverend John Lukomsky, and he and I just finished up James chapter 3, where James laid out two kinds of wisdom, right? He talked about the wisdom that comes from above and worldly wisdom. Now he turns the mirror on us, or he really has the whole time, and he's asking a question that it's tough for us to answer, right? Where do all of our fights come from? Right? The law exposes the sheer futility of human coveting. So we fight and we murder in our hearts. Our prayers themselves end up being corrupted. He's going to get into some serious law. The gospel, of course, directs us to the fatherly goodness of God, who invites us to ask him for our true needs. So let's look into it now as we return from our break. Brother, I'm going to go ahead and read the first few verses of chapter 4 of James. He says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. All right, brother. When James says we don't have because we don't ask, who are we to ask?
Well, obviously, we'd be asking God. We'd be asking God in the name of Jesus Christ. So,
So I ask all the time.
Yeah.
Here, talk about the doctrine of prayer. That's a struggle for a lot of people because, you know, when I grew up, the whole asking God for something, praying for something, it was always had to be in Jesus' name and not in the sense that we have access to the Father through Jesus, although I do believe that, you know, Baptists and others believe that. But as a kid, you know, I didn't quite understand that. I thought you just had to sign off at the end, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. And that's how you know, it's just sort of addressing the letter.
Yeah.
But here James tells us that we don't have, in this case, wisdom. We don't have the things that we covet. We don't have the things that causes us to, and I'm going to put air quotes, murder. I'm not quite sure he's talking about a literal murder or maybe just a violation of God's law murder. Regardless, because we don't ask. And then he says, verse 3, talk about being convicted. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So I think it's tough for anybody who wants to be a person of prayer because the fact is we often pray and do not get what we pray for. There's a lot of good reasons for that, but how do we understand these first three verses of James here in 4?
Well, I think the thing is, he's forcing us to wrestle with the fact that probably you haven't got the things you've asked for because they're not the things of the Spirit. They're not the things from above, the wisdom from above, but they are from your flesh and from the world because of your passions, he says. That's the problem because you're coveting, again, which is not a good word. Coveting is not something we want to do. In fact, I think there's a couple of commandments about that in the Old Testament. So fundamentally, then, that's the problem. If our prayers aren't being asked. But again, see, this is where I wish he would come in and say, which is why you pray in the name of Jesus. We don't pray in the name of Jesus, like you say, because it's what you say at the end of the prayer, right? Okay, so we checked that off the list, so we got that done right. But it is precisely because when we pray, we don't know. We don't for sure what is the good thing. We think if we have a clear word of God, I think we can pray with confidence, right? When we pray that God would love our enemies, yeah, that we can pray because we know that's what he says. He loves the sinners. He wants them to be saved. But most of the stuff we're individually praying about, we don't know whether that's really what God wants or not. And to wrestle with and understand that if our prayer isn't answered, it's probably because it wasn't a good prayer. It probably wasn't because more about our passion and our flesh than about the love of the neighbor. By the way, if I can say one more thing on these verses too. See, this is a great verse for us. You and I are both members of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. And if once you've been in the church body for a while, we love to fight. We do a lot of fighting. In fact, it's sad that we kind of reflect the divisions we're seeing out in the world as well. So this is a good word for us to hear. But see, do we really hear it? Because I think most people say, well, wait a second, we're fighting because it's the word of God. And I think James has invited us, okay, that's true. No one's asking you to compromise the word of God. No one's asking you to go out there and say, it's okay to say baptism doesn't save you. All right? Right. But on the other hand, is there something else behind this too? Does it have to do with our passion? Does it have to do with the idea that we want to win the debate? We want to be the ones that are right. And I think if we confess that, then we can go back and we can do it as it said earlier. We can do it with what was the verse you were talking about the open to reason. We can do it that way. Mm-hmm. So anyway.
Yeah, no, I agree wholeheartedly. You probably got the hint of that in my sort of cold open there, that this is something that and I do not think it's limited to LCMS Lutherans for what it's worth. I know you don't either. I mean, anybody. OK, so let's talk about intentionality. So why do we fight? So you desire, don't have, so you murder, you covet and can't obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly. Then he defines what that is, to spend it on your own passions.
Yeah.
So it's tough because on the one hand, if I go and I donate a bunch of food to the homeless, if I'm doing that because I want to get my name, you know, recognized in the list of donors, or I'm doing it for a tax write-off, or I'm doing it because I genuinely just want people to eat who are hungry, Those are three different intentions. At the end of the day, the hungry person gets fed. And so the work, in terms of the way God uses it to benefit our neighbor, is done. So, you know, when it comes to then prayer, that's the problem. And why I brought up the sort of signing off in the name of Jesus. Is it that we don't use the right formula? We'd argue that that's not true. Is it that God knows what we need and will give us according to his own will? And that's why we pray, thy will be done, which Jesus mentions in a couple books of the Bible, not all of them. So is that the case? Well, I think that's probably more it. But when it comes to even fighting and quarreling, I think you're hitting the nail on the head. Do we do it because we love our brother or sister and we genuinely want them to come to our understanding because we believe it benefits them and their faith? Or do we get caught up in passions that are at war within us? Do we get caught up in the passions that we want to spend it on that we pray for? So we're saying, I want to win this argument because at the end of the argument, I want to prevail. Well, I do think the intentionality really comes into play, as James is telling us here. It does matter. When it comes to food, the person who needs the food gets fed. When it comes to things like words, and remember, we're just coming off of his teaching on the tongue. So when it comes to our words, intention does make a difference. I share the gospel. We talked about this yesterday. I share the gospel. I proclaim a good law gospel sermon. Do I do that because I want people to be impressed with my preaching prowess and my ability to turn a phrase? Well, yeah, early on, that's exactly what I was tempted to do. I think everybody is tempted to kind of like, hey, look what a good preacher I am, or not, right? You want to get better. And we should do a good job. But it became a lot easier when it's like, no, I'm doing this because I love people. So I think that the difference between maybe righteous quarrels, and maybe that's a misnomer, and those that James are talking about here is, are we doing it because we're passionate about this being the word of God and it'll benefit our neighbor? Or as you said, and I've said, are we doing it because we just want to win the argument? And I see a lot more of that latter one, I'm afraid.
So let me share with you a quote from Luther, who I already quoted, saying that he has concerns about James. But this is interesting because he's actually making a comment on the verses that you and I have just read. And it reflects exactly what you just said. He says, therefore, the Christian religion is easy, as I said, if you regard it only the outward acts. But if you consider this spiritual service, it is most difficult, for you cannot perform this unless your heart is changed. True religion then demands the heart and the soul, not the deed and other externals, although these follow if you have the right heart. For where the heart is, everything else is. Whoever really loves you will not deny you money, favors, or himself. And this is the reason why true religion is without insincerity, James 3:17, our hypocrisy, unlike the Pharisaical religion, which is only outward and has not changed the heart. So I will, yeah, there's good things in James. Don't let anyone say, oh, that guy, he doesn't like James at all. Because he hits it right on the head, doesn't he? And I don't wonder if people understand. Everyone likes to, oh, everybody worships God. They're all the same. And the fact of the matter is, if you look at other religions, those religions are all about doing things outwardly, doing things to impress your God, to get him on your side. Christianity is the only one that teaches you don't need to do anything to get God on your side. My goodness, he died on the cross for you. You don't think he loves you? No greater love there is than a man lay down his life for you. But now that changes us, and now we start reflecting that love in our day-to-day lives. And unfortunately, as you said, then we're always going to come back and look at what we're doing. And if we're honest, we're going to say, okay, maybe that wasn't quite the pure defense of doctrine that I thought. Maybe I kind of got my own personality and desires and passions in that argument as well. So,
and that's because that's the way the world argues.
Yes.
Right. You know, it, what's interesting to me, and I wrestle with this myself over the past 10 years or so, but maybe five, is that we have social media and everybody's passions are being driven along by their emotions, by the things they see and consume, but frankly, by advertisers and content creators and newsmakers and people at the algorithm, those that are, you know, designed to get people engaged and get clicks. And it all actually ends up boiling down to advertising posts, which is pretty sad. But they know, And they have learned that the best way to get engagement from people, to get clicks and eyes upon their advertisements, frankly, is to provoke within them the things that they are passionate about. And so if you want to get engagement, say, on a post that you put up online in one of these social media sites, some of the fastest ways to do it is to make a statement that most people either blatantly think is wrong so that they'll all correct you, because everybody's eager to do that, or to even misspell things, although that's getting less and less anymore as the new generations don't care about spelling. But it used to be you'd misspell something and you get a bunch of little asterisks in the thread saying, hey, look, you misspelled this. People love to correct other people for good and for bad. I think the world does it primarily for these selfish motivations. I say primarily because there's certainly altruistic teachers and everything out there that want people to learn and grow. But I think the average person is just wanting to be heard. And if push to comes to shove, they want to be proven right, which is why you also get a comment, let's say it's political. You know, at least that 50% of the people who are going to see it are going to disagree with you, and 50% are going to agree with you. And you get them fighting in the comments. So that's the world. And so I think what James, I don't think, but I believe based on verse four, when James says that we're not doing these things rightly and we're doing it like the world would do it, it's summed up in verse four where he calls those who do this adulterers. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But folks, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now that gets into a new section, but so we see this beautiful, but also very law-filled statement that says, God is jealous of you. You know, that difference between covetous, wanting something you can't have, and envy is wanting something what other people have. People confuse that with jealousy. Jealousy means you don't want someone to take what you have. So our God is jealous of us. And so he doesn't want us to be, you know, in bed with the world. That would be adulterous.
And isn't that a beautiful image? See, that is a wonderful image. And again, see, that's an image that flows from the gospel and flows from the love of God. We are jealous over the people that we love and we care for, and we do not want them to be harmed. And so, yeah, and see, there you go. See, now that verse, I like that verse. I love that business about gives more grace, too. Because that's the thing. So the law comes in and overwhelms us. I am everything. I am an adulterous person. It is true that I often get my passions and of my desire for the world mixed up with what I think is the desires of God. And how wonderful to know that, nope, that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for everything. He's got that covered too. I just wish that James was clear in terms of that. Because he's given us all, and he will continue. See, that's what bothers me. If he had followed up now with a clear statement, you know how this can be different, how you can get away from the things of the world? Well, here it is and what Christ has done for you. But instead, he's just going to give me another bunch of imperatives of things that I'm supposed to do. And so now I feel like, well, because I don't know that I can make myself humble. I guess you're right. It's what I need to do. But all I can tell is I'm not very humble at all. So
that's kind of our job, isn't it, brother, too, though?
Yeah.
When we unpack this for folks, I mean, I guess we could just keep saying about how James doesn't do it. But I think we've been given that task as teachers, as James also talked about. Not all of you should desire to be teachers. We talked about that yesterday.
Yeah.
Because you'll know who those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's chapter 3, verse 1. And so we as teachers also have a duty to say, hey, listen, I don't want to put doubt in the Bible, in the hearts of those who listen to this program. I also want to make sure that if there's a section that requires me go and scripture interpret scripture, as our hermeneutic says, to bring forth and proclaim that gospel, I think that's absolutely appropriate. So, you know, how do we do that then? You know, he says that God's jealous of us, but he gives grace to the humble. So what's James missing here? What can we say to people who say, okay, then what? How does he do that? What's the answer, brother?
Well, you know, it's interesting because Peter quotes the same verse. That this whole business about being humble, that actually comes from the book of Proverbs. The one thing that strikes me, though, and now we're actually jumping to the verse we haven't read, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting, though, is that if you look at that phrase, and it's in the Gospels, too. Jesus says that as well. It's in the book of Proverbs. But in all of those statements, it's merely a statement of fact. It simply says that's what happens. Well, Mary, in her great Magnificat, says the same thing. You know, he's going to lift up the lowly and he's going to bring down the proud. So that's a matter of fact. So for all of the listeners out there who are finding themselves to be really proud and everything that we talked about here, guess what? You're going to be laid low. And when you're laid low, rejoice in that. Say, oh, thank you, God, because I really needed to be humbled. But see, when I hear James, it's like it's something that's required of me to do. And how do you do that? How can you make yourself humble? I don't think you can. And when Peter quotes that passage, he, it's just what I said. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So Peter writes, says, yeah, we need to humble ourselves. And guess what? That's what's going to happen, because you have a God who is jealous for your spirit. And when it happens, guess who's going to restore you? The same guy that humbled you is going to restore you. I just wish James had put that in here, and then I wouldn't have any problems.
He needs to tell us that it's not ourselves that, you know, are to judge and save, but rather there's the other. There's God who is able to both save. Okay. Well, let's hear what he says. Verse 7 again. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? That's the end of our text for today. So we're coming up, of course, at the end of the show, only have a few minutes left. But I mean, in terms of law, you can't beat this necessity to understand that it is not by our human wisdom or our human motives that we go around judging whether another Christian is faithful enough. But at the same time, we point to the one who is able to save, but also the one who's able to destroy. And I think we've taken the culture for sure, and many Christians have taken Jesus to not be both judge who is coming to judge the living and the dead, and of course the one who saves us from judgment. But they've taken him to be a pocket superhero who's, you know, buddy Jesus. He's cool. We just call him when we need him, and he's really cool with everything, and you know, because he loves you, and love is love. So I actually think that James is appropriate for our culture today.
So here's the thing. If James would show up here in the middle of our study, I'm sure he would humble me. I'm sure he would. He'd say, John, how could you miss this business about he gives more grace? How could you miss this business about all good things, all good gifts come from above? In fact, let me just throw one thing out here that I did notice that I thought was really, really cool. So he tells us God opposes the proud. The word there in the Greek, by the way, means to gather together your forces. It's a military term. So anybody out there who's proud of what they're doing right now, including myself, when I get proud of the show I do with Pastor Boo, all right, I better watch out, because I've now called God's opposition to me. He then tells us that we should submit. And in the Greek, it's the same word with a different prefix. In the one, God opposes. In the other, we go along with God. We submit to him, but the same word, but different beginnings. One that means in opposition, one that means in cooperation as an ally. And then what I really love, though, is the word he talks about, the devil. Resist the devil. That's yet another word entirely, and that is a defensive word. That is to take up a defensive position. See, God will attack the proud. But you and I, we can't attack the devil. He's way too strong for us. But we can assume a defensive position and know that the God who is with us will in the end overcome the devil. So there are some really nice things here in James. And again, I admit that. I suspect if James were here, he would humble me. He'd help me to see the things that I have overlooked. But in my defense, Luther apparently didn't see him all the time either. So,
yeah, Luther also believed in werewolves. So what are you going to do?
Yeah, well, there you go. So maybe that's not a good argument either.
Oh, man, so, brother. Well, you know
you don't
what?
Believe in werewolves? Grateful. What? Wait a second. You don't believe in werewolves? Okay.
Well, you never know. I'm from the South. I believe in Sasquatch and all that.
There you go.
Actually, we're still holding off for the aliens, aren't we?
That's right.
Oh, brother. Well, thank you so much for being on this show. Folks, you know, James has taken us from the anatomy of conflict to the promises of grace that comes from the one who is able to save, right? Every fight, every quarrel, every simmering resentment, it's starting within us. You know, the passions are warring within our members. Friendship with the world is adultery against the God who's made us his bride through Christ. But the final word in this text isn't condemnation. It's actually more grace. He gives more grace. Draw near to God. He draws near to you. Humble yourselves for the God. He exalts you. That exaltation isn't something we earn, friends. It's the free gift of God poured out into our empty, open hands. Forgiveness, new life, a crown of life that doesn't fade. So he's waiting. And we are lifted up in him. Pastor John Lukomsky, Pastor Emeritus and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO Radio. Thank you so much for joining me today for a very, very passionate study of this text. I'm glad to have you.
Glad to be here. It's always a joy, Pastor Boo.
Thanks. Also with you. So, hey, next time, folks, on Thy Strong Word, we're going to continue in James chapter 4, and he has something to say about the plans we're making for tomorrow. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring. And what is your life? We're back in Ecclesiastes again, a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So James 4, 11 through 5, 6 is next time. That's going to be tomorrow, Wednesday. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.